The lesson today, as you can see, is titled, The Top Five Alleged Contradictions in the Bible. It is in quotes, but the word in brackets, which is alleged, I have added myself because, of course, I believe the Bible is God's Word, and that therefore it does not have contradictions. But this title is taken from that of a television program itself titled Ask an Atheist, put on by the Freedom from Religion Foundation. And this program, The Top Five Contradictions in the Bible, was presented April 18th, 2018. I recently saw it online. Perhaps there is a need on the part of preachers of the gospel to put more emphasis upon the subject of evidences supporting faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ and faith in the Bible as the Word of God. And I have tried to do that. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I have tried to do that in more recent years. So this lesson then would fall into the category of evidences for the Bible being the Word of God. Let's consider then these top five alleged contradictions in the Bible. But I have some introductory comments to make, as usual, beforehand. Starting off with this. If a speaker or a writer contradicts himself, then he must have said something that is false. Because truly contradictory or opposing statements cannot both be true. They might both be false, but they cannot both be true. Because truth, by its very nature, cannot contradict itself. And thus, the fact that the Scriptures cannot contradict themselves is determinable from two other facts. First of all, that Scripture is the Word of God, or at least claims to be the Word of God. Among those Scriptures I have cited here on the screen, let me just go to 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. There are many Scriptures in which the Scriptures themselves claim inspiration for themselves or claim that they are the Word of God. But on this particular point, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 will suffice. There Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So notice that the word Scripture in verse 20 is replaced by the reference in verse 21 to the fact that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Scriptures are the words of God, maybe spoken by men, but the Holy Spirit moved them to speak these words. So Scripture is the Word of God. And furthermore, this is the second point here, the Scriptures tell us God cannot lie, so we're told in Titus 1, verse 2. So, if God cannot lie and the Bible is His Word, then the Bible cannot contradict itself. If it did contradict itself, then it would be false in some places, and that would mean it could not be the Word of God. So, you cannot believe that the Bible is the Word of God and at the same time believe that it contradicts itself. It should not be surprising that unbelievers and opponents of the Bible in general try to discredit the Bible as the Word of God by claiming that it contradicts itself, therefore. Unbelief, biases, prejudices unbelievers against the Bible and motivates them to look for contradictions in the Bible. Because if they want to justify their unbelief, they must find a way to discredit the Bible. To deny its authority, they claim that the Bible impugns itself by contradicting itself. And that would be true in a court of law. If a witness contradicts his own testimony, then he impugns himself as a false witness. Now, the problem is that people's words can be easily reinterpreted or misinterpreted or misconstrued by people. You probably have this happen to you. People might claim that you've contradicted yourself or that you have lied. And if the person making that claim is not a very ethical person, if he's unscrupulous himself, if he's a liar himself, if he's dishonest, or if, even if he's just careless, he can easily make you look like, or at least claim, that you have lied. And so skeptics find that the best way to discredit the Bible is to claim that it contradicts itself. Now let me say this before we look at these five alleged contradictions in the Bible. Whether the Bible or any other book claiming divine inspiration contradicts itself is a very legitimate question. That's how you know whether or not someone is speaking from God, by whether or not what he says is true or comes true. As a matter of fact, this was the test given for someone claiming to be a prophet or claiming to speak for God in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 and 21. So it says there, "And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" That's another way of saying, how are we going to know whether or not God has really spoken to this person claiming to be a spokesman for him? How do we know that? Well, the answer is given in verse 22. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him," because he's a false prophet. How do you know that? Because he said something that turned out not to be true. So therefore, it is a very legitimate question to ask, not just with respect to the Bible, but I ask the same question with respect to other books that claim to be from God or inspired by God. For instance, the Quran of the Muslims or the Book of Mormon of the Mormons. They are not from God. I know that for several reasons, but one of them being that they contradict themselves. So, consistency then is a very fundamental way to determine whether someone is speaking the truth. That's why they bring criminal suspects into interrogation rooms, the police or detectives do, and they will question those suspects at length. And they might even bring them back again multiple times to question them again, because they want to see if they continue to give the same story, if what they present as factual is consistent with itself. So, observing that the self-contradictions which are alleged against the Bible yield themselves really to reasonable explanations or solutions can actually work in its favor as the Word of God. So we can actually turn this around and show that since these are not really contradictions, and the Bible is indeed consistent with itself, that's evidence that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. I'll have more to say about that, I believe, at the conclusion. But now, having said all these things, let me get into those five alleged contradictions, and we won't spend much time on any one particular one of them. Now remember, I have not selected these. These are the five that were presented on the program of which I spoke a moment ago. So these are the atheist top five self-contradictions which they claim against the Bible. And the first of these is that the men who traveled on the road with Saul, later the Apostle Paul, as he was known, on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, either heard or did not hear a voice. Let's look at those two passages. First, in Acts 9, verse 7. You might have heard of these before. In my experience, at least, they're fairly well-known allegations, particularly this one. So in Acts 9, verse 7, it says, "And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." Now, later on in Acts, Paul's experience here on the road to Damascus is recounted a couple of times. And one of these passages is also, as I've indicated here, in chapter 22, verse 9. Now remember, it says in Acts 9, verse 7, that the men who traveled with Saul or Paul heard a voice on that occasion. But in Acts 22, verse 9, it says otherwise. "And those who were with him beheld the light to be sure, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. And the New American Standard retranslates the Greek word for hearing here in chapter 22, verse 9, to understand, in order to help us out. I think they're correct, but it is somewhat to my chagrin that they do this, because literally, and you may have it in a footnote, because I have it here in a footnote, it says, hear with comprehension. The Greek word there is literally the Greek word for hear. And I believe the King James Version may say that those who were with him did not hear the voice, in contrast to what it says in Acts 9, verse 7, that they did hear the voice. So that's the contradiction that they claim. One passage says in Acts 9, verse 7, that those who were with Saul did hear the voice. But rather in Acts 22, verse 9, it says they did not hear the voice. Ooh. Sounds like a straightforward contradiction in the minds of some. And yet, it's easy to discern the solution to this difference as consisting in the fact that the men heard a voice, as stated in Acts 9, verse 7, but did not understand or comprehend its meaning, Acts 22, verse 9. Now, there's an instance of that in John 12, where God spoke to Jesus, John 12, verses 28 through 30, and some who were standing there said it had thundered. They heard the sound, but they didn't understand its meaning. It came across to their ears as thunder, but they heard the sound, or the voice, you might say, nevertheless. It's really just as simple as that, because sometimes the word hear means your sense of hearing captures the sound. On the other hand, sometimes the word hear simply means to understand. So you might not hear something because you don't hear it in the sense that you understand what is communicated. There are examples of this in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 2, for instance, there it says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one hears, that's what it literally is, for no one hears, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, what it means there is not that he doesn't hear sound coming from the mouth of the one speaking in tongues, but does not understand the meaning of that. And of course, there are obvious examples of this today. Some of you speak Spanish. You could speak to me in Spanish. I hear you, but I don't understand what you're saying. And that's really all that is involved between Acts 9 and Acts 22. That's really pretty simple. It's the distinction between the two meanings of hearings. One meaning is that it's simply audible, a sound is heard, and the other meaning is that it is comprehensible. And so you can hear something, but not hear something. In my household, that happens not infrequently. Because I may be upstairs, and my wife is downstairs, and she says something to me, and I don't really understand what she's saying. I've heard her speaking to me. I know she's speaking to me, but I may holler out to her, I can't hear you. And what I mean by that is that obviously I've heard something because I wouldn't be responding if I hadn't heard something. I didn't understand what she said. So I have personal experience to the effect that you can use the word hear in two different senses like that. And really, that's all it takes to resolve this alleged contradiction between what is said in Acts 9 and what is said in Acts 22. Okay, having said that, let's move on to the next example then. Jesus was peaceable or brought peace or did not, and actually might have caused division, hostility, even violence. Well, you can argue the Scriptures from two different directions from that viewpoint. Of course, we have passages like Isaiah 9, verse 6, that say he was the Prince of Peace. And he promised peace to the apostles in Acts 14, verse 27. And then in Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 36, we have more of the same assertion there. Acts 10, verse 36. And we can look at many passages, but these are some of the foremost. In verse 36 of Acts 10, it says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." So Jesus is proclaimed in the Scriptures as a bringer of peace. But then on the other hand, let's look at Matthew 10, verse 34. Because there you seem to get a different picture of what Jesus brought. Jesus himself says, beginning with Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he explains what he means as we read on. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I did not come to bring peace, while other passages we've read from say, well, he did come to bring peace. So how would we resolve this apparent contradiction? Well, I think you've probably already formed in your own mind certain solutions to this apparent contradiction within the Scriptures. The peace Jesus brings, the peace he offers to us, is never absolute, but has always been relative to or contingent upon people's willingness to accept the peace that he offers and to implement that peace in their lives and the lives of others. So the peace that Jesus promises is essentially a spiritual peace which the individual experiences between himself and God. That's primarily the peace that Jesus came to bring, peace between us and God. It's only secondarily a social peace between people, human beings. It's only secondarily a political type of peace. Now, you would think that people who have peace with God would have peace with their fellow believers, and that is generally the case. But not all men are believers by any stretch of the imagination. So, if people are not going to submit to the peace that Jesus gives and to the gospel of salvation that he brings, that's not going to allow them to be at peace with those who have accepted and obeyed that gospel. So, whether Jesus brings peace within and among people depends upon whether those people yield to him. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 18, the Apostle Paul indicates that we are to be at peace with people. We Christians are to try to live peaceably with people, but it depends on them too. If they don't want to live peaceably with us, then that can be problematical. We might not have peace then. Notice on this subject of peace in Romans 12, verse 18, that it starts off with the two words there, "if possible," suggesting that sometimes it might not be possible. So it says, "if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." So when Isaiah 9, verse 6, for instance, says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the focus there is upon peace between God and human beings. As long as you want that peace, you can have that peace. Because God's going to give you that peace. But now, peace between one individual and another, or one group of individuals or nations and another group, well, God is not going to take away people's free will and impose his will on them. This is something that they must decide. Another passage that we might look at to this effect is in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. And notice how the peace is qualified here as we read these few verses. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. It says, beginning in verse 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we can have the peace of God. We should have the peace of God. But notice he qualifies that in verse 6 by saying, "In everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God." You've got to rest upon God, depend upon him, and pray to Him in order to have that peace. But also, going on in verses 8 and 9, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Yes, the God of peace shall be with you. But it's only as we practice the things He has just mentioned in verse 8. So there are qualifications there on the peace that is offered in the Scriptures through Jesus Christ. But didn't He say in Matthew 10, verse 34, that He came to bring not peace, but a sword? "I did not come to bring peace." How do you reconcile that with the passages that say He did come to bring peace? Well, again, notice that in that passage in Matthew 10, beginning with verse 34, that in the context is talking about peace between individuals. And particularly, He notices the fact that apparently there are going to be some individuals, even within families, who are not going to obey the gospel. Some will be Christians or disciples of Christ. Some will refuse to be Christians or disciples of Christ. There's going to be division among them, conflict among them. There's going to be hostility between them. And that has been seen in families. When an individual obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ and tries to live according to the gospel, then those who have rejected the gospel will resent the fact that he or she has gone in a different direction and may very much resent that. Sometimes this breaks up families. This alienates family members from one another. Now, this was not what Jesus set out to do, but it is a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the fact that God has given people free will, and therefore, if they choose, they have the opportunity to reject the gospel. And that's going to result in conflict, even within families sometimes. So, let me observe it this way, and this puts it a little bit more technically. The results, that is, a sword of division coming even into families, may be expressed as a secondary purpose. Jesus does this when He says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So He expresses the results as if they were a purpose. Now, why is that? Well, sometimes in order to achieve a greater, higher purpose, we have to submit to or allow secondary purposes. So in order to get to this, we've got to go through this. To bring the saving gospel to those who would accept it and benefit from it, Jesus had to allow that some would violently reject both it and those people who did accept it. And that's what He means when He says, "I came to bring a sword, not peace." If I'm going to bring peace to some, I'm going to have to bring conflict also. Now, this is really not hard to understand, I don't think. For instance, it's comparable to a surgeon who has to amputate the gangrenous limb of someone who has that problem. Now, what is the higher purpose of the surgeon in amputating that limb? Well, it is to achieve that greater, higher purpose, and that is to preserve the life of that individual. But in order to achieve that higher purpose, he's got to deal with the secondary purpose of removing that person's limb. That's a ghastly thought, I know. But it's accepted that if you've got a choice between keeping your limb and dying or getting rid of your limb and losing your life, almost everyone submits to the amputation. So a surgeon going into the surgery room saying, "I'm going in there to cut off someone's limb." Well, is that the purpose of the surgeon? Well, that's the secondary purpose of the surgeon. You could really say that. His purpose that day at that time is to remove that person's gangrenous limb. But the higher purpose in doing that is to save that person's life. So it is. Sometimes in the process of saving people's souls, there's going to be conflict between those who accept the gospel and those who do not accept it. And sometimes those results of that hostility on the part of those who do not accept the gospel toward those who do accept it can be expressed as a purpose. And that's what you have, really, in Matthew 10, verse 34. Okay, let's move on to the third alleged Bible contradiction. Jacob or on the other hand, Heli or Eli was the father of Joseph, who in turn was Jesus' earthly father. In Matthew 1, verse 16, we find that the father of Joseph there is given as Jacob. However, on the other hand, in Luke 3, verse 23, when Luke gives his genealogy of Jesus, we see that Joseph's father is given as, depending on which version you read from, sometimes it starts with an H, sometimes it starts with an E, is either Heli or Eli. Same person, just two different spellings for his name. Well, this is particularly interesting because this is an instance of how an alleged contradiction in the Bible actually preserves the Bible from contradicting itself. Let me say that again. This alleged contradiction in the Bible actually preserves the Bible from contradicting itself. And I want to show you how. Anyone could note that though both Matthew and Luke give the family tree or the genealogies, the ancestry of Jesus, they're different. Both Matthew and Luke trace Jesus' genealogy or family tree back to King David in the Old Testament, but they do so by two different routes. And so what this is going to mean, of course, is that Joseph and Mary were very, 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 very distant cousins. Now, it's thought that since Joseph and Mary were descendants of David, and we know this from the scriptures because in Matthew 1:20, Joseph is designated there as a descendant of David, but in Luke 1, verse 27, Mary is designated as a descendant of David too. That's important, as we'll see shortly. But it is usually thought, and I agree with this, that Matthew traces Joseph's genealogy, while Luke, on the other hand, is really focusing upon Mary's genealogy. And yet, since Jesus was to be a biological descendant of David, I know that's part of a sentence, but let me just stop right there and establish that point, because this is pretty critical. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, we find that God promised to David that his descendant would sit upon his throne, and that was to be fulfilled in Jesus. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Now, again, the New American Standard Version from which I'm reading retranslates what you find more literally given in the King James Version. Actually, sometimes, even though the King James Version is 400 years old and uses some obsolete language, the King James Version is a pretty good translation, and it sometimes gives more literal translations than other versions do. For instance, in 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice the expression, who will come forth from you. The word you is kind of bland, isn't it? Because actually, in comparison to the King James Version, because actually the King James Version is closer to the more literal translation here. Actually, the word you is, in Hebrew, literally your bowels. That is, your inward parts. If you want to get very specific, your loins, your reproductive organs. I'm being that explicit because this is how explicit the Bible is here. Jesus had to be, now let me emphasize this, a physical, literal, biological descendant of David. Not just some sort of step descendant. Because the prophecy here in 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 says, I'll raise up your descendant from you who will come forth from your bowels. That is, from your body. Emphasizing the physicality of the descendancy of Jesus from David. That's how specific this is. So again, let's go back now. Since Jesus was to be a biological descendant of David, but as I'm sure you know, Joseph's seed was not involved in the conception of Jesus because Jesus was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. If Mary had not also been a biological descendant of David, the words of Scripture here in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 would have failed. So Mary had to be a descendant of David, too. So, that's how 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 is true. Not through Joseph, but through Mary, who, like Joseph, her husband, was also a physical descendant of David. That's why we have another name given for the father of Joseph in Luke 3, verse 23, Eli or Heli there. Why? Because he apparently was the father-in-law of Joseph. Jacob was his literal father. Heli was apparently the father-in-law of Joseph, or Mary's father. Now, can a son-in-law be called a son? Or daughter-in-law be called a daughter? Well, sure. There's an instance of that in the Scriptures, as a matter of fact. In Ruth 1, verse 22, Ruth is called the daughter of Naomi. But a few verses later in chapter 2 of Ruth, verse 2, she's identified as her daughter-in-law. So a daughter-in-law can be called a daughter, and a son-in-law can be called a son, and a father-in-law can be called a father then. Let's move on to the fourth instance here. Now, I had to go back to the program yesterday, as a matter of fact, and listen to this again and make sure I understood this, because I read through all four of the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all seem to agree with one another. And I'm saying, really, where is the contradiction they're alleging here? So I had to go back to the program online and find out what it said. But the claim is this. Skeptics claim that Matthew's account contradicts the accounts of Mark, Luke, and John by asserting that the women came to the tomb before it was opened, whereas Mark, Luke, and John claim it was already opened when they got there. Well, it was opened when they got there, but let's go to Matthew and see why unbelievers are making this sort of complaint. Matthew 28. Let's start with verse 1 of Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Let me pause there for just a moment. Now, see what skeptics are saying here? The skeptics say they came to the grave. And then it says in verse 2 that an earthquake occurred, and an angel descended and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Continue reading with verse 3. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And in verse 5, then the angel begins to speak to the women. So this is the order that, based upon the first several verses of Matthew 28, they say these incidents take place in. The women come to the tomb, then the earthquake occurs, and the angel descends and opens it up. Whereas Mark, and you can check it for yourself, Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account all say that the tomb was already opened, stone had already been rolled away when the women arrived at the tomb. So they say that's a contradiction. Well, they're not reading carefully here. Actually, in verse 1 of Matthew 28, it doesn't say that they came to the tomb. It says they came to look at the tomb. It just gives the purpose in their having gone. They came to see the tomb is what it actually says. It doesn't say that they arrived there. That was their purpose in coming. So in other words, Matthew cites their purpose in going to the tomb, not citing the order of events here. In the intervening verses, in verses 2 through 4, where it says an earthquake occurred, this angel rolled away the stone from the opening of the tomb, and so forth, simply provide an explanatory flashback about what happened before the women arrived at the tomb. So first, Matthew pictures the women going on the way to the tomb. And before they arrive there, he backs up and says, beginning with verse 2, that this earthquake occurred and the stone was rolled away by the angel. Now, we need to bear in mind that the textual order in the Scriptures is not always the chronological order. Sometimes, for purposes that we may not immediately discern, some authors who are given parallel accounts to other authors change up their and how they relate the order of events. For instance, an outstanding example of this is in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, where you have three temptations of Jesus recorded there. But in Luke's account of the same temptations, he reverses what are the order of the second and third temptations in Matthew. So that's all right, because Luke is not claiming to give the exact order. Why he changes up the order, I'm not sure right now. But this is not that unusual in the Scriptures. So what I'm saying is Matthew is simply saying that the women are on their way to the tomb, and then he decides for some reason, before the women get there, to explain what had already happened before the women got there. Mark, Luke, and John don't do it that way. Why, I'm not exactly sure, but it doesn't mean that there's a contradiction, because the textual order in the Scriptures is not always the chronological order, and this creates no difficulty, since the writers often condense their accounts, and in the process of condensing them or changing them up, they may not adhere to a strictly chronological order. And as an example of this, not of changing up an order, but how sometimes the writers will give different accounts. Remember, a different account does not mean a contradictory account. But they may give different accounts which do not contradict one another. An example of this is the inscription that was placed above Jesus when he was crucified. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give this inscription, but not a single two of them agree in the precise statement. For instance, in Matthew 27, verse 37, Matthew says the inscription was this: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark really crops that down in Mark 15, 26 to the inscription saying, "The King of the Jews." Luke says almost what Matthew says, except he leaves out the word Jesus when he says in Luke 28, verse 38, that the inscription said, "This is the King of the Jews." And John, in John 19, verse 19, gives the longest form, but says that it says, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." So he adds the phrase in, "the Nazarene." So all four of them differ from one another. Now, what did it say? Well, it said all of this. It's just that some writers choose not to record everything that the inscription said. They are different, but they don't contradict one another. Because the ones that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not say that it said Jesus the Nazarene, but neither do they deny that it said that. They just decided, for whatever reason, to leave out that expression, the Nazarene. John, for whatever reason, decided to include it. So, just because an account is different, that doesn't mean it contradicts another parallel account. Different, but not contradictory. That's important to know. We'll finish up with the last one here. And that is, Adam and Eve were created after or before the animals. So this is an old one. I've heard of it for about as long as I can remember. Here's the case here. The first chapter of Genesis, it is apparent, is the more general picture of creation, while the second chapter is a more specific account, because it relates to us how God brought the woman, Eve, into being. You might compare it to this. We're getting away from maps now, atlases, with GPS. But when I first started driving, and for decades thereafter, I still do. I rely upon a road atlas. I like paper. I will get that thing out and I will study it. You know, I like to see where I'm going. I don't rely strictly upon the GPS. I'm old school. But sometimes there will be an inset in a map. Now, an inset is a more detailed map within the larger map. This typically happens when you see a map of a state, but you want to go to a particular city in that state, and you want more details about the route to a location within that city. There will be an inset on that map of that state, and it will show you in greater detail what the streets and roads are in that city, at least the major ones. And that's more helpful. I think that's basically what you have here. You have the larger general picture of creation in chapter 1 of Genesis, but then Genesis 2 gives the inset, or a more detailed account of the creation, particularly of the man and the woman. Let's go over to Genesis, the second chapter, and look at that just a little bit more carefully here. It says in verse 18, this is Genesis 2, beginning with verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground," now this is after Adam was created, it says he created Adam, verse 7, "from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." But then he says, "Man, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And it says in verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." Well, what is this creation of animals after the creation of man? In Genesis 1, weren't the, particularly the birds, weren't they created on the fifth day? And then on the sixth day, the animals were created. And then you have man and woman being created. Here, it's changed up, it seems. Well, the difference is in the two accounts, such as plants and birds and animals being created after Adam was created in the second chapter, may be explained by the fact that God specially created some plants and some birds and some animals for the particular needs of Adam. That is, to bring them to Adam. In other words, what I'm saying is, the animals were already created, but there are certain ones that, the beast of the field, birds of the sky, there are certain ones he wants to bring to Adam to see what Adam will name them in order to achieve another purpose, that is to show him that he needs a special creation, woman, for a suitable companion. As a matter of fact, it's indicated earlier in chapter 2 that certain shrubs of the field have not been created yet. The shrubs of the field were created on earlier days, not the sixth day. I say that to say you have some special creating going on here, it seems, in chapter 2 for man's particular needs on that occasion. Well, there was a time when God had earlier created animals and plants and birds and so forth, sea creatures in general for humankind as they would come to populate the earth for their needs. But for Adam's needs, what you have here is some special creating apparently going on in chapter 2. And unbelievers overlook that. So in conclusion, it must be expected that if the Bible were not the Word of God, then it would have the same inconsistencies in it as any extensive human speech or production would inevitably have. Anybody who writes something has to have it proofread, because mistakes are so easily made. I know that from writing myself. I will ask other people, proofread this for me. It's inevitable. You know that from the fact that when I preach these lessons here, mistakes will be made. I'll have to point out mistakes as I did a while ago. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, not verse 14. It's easy for human beings to make mistakes when they're speaking or writing. You would expect that in human production. But the best efforts of unbelievers have not only failed to uncover any inconsistencies within the Bible, but instead have only exposed themselves as being biased, as being dishonest, as being foolish, as being self-interested in the claims against the Bible that they make. Why? Because they want to discredit the Bible. Why? Because they don't want the Bible and its principles imposed on them. They don't want to live by those principles. So really, I think in this lesson we can say that skeptics hurt themselves by making these kinds of claims more than anything they do to the Bible itself. And therefore, just as self-contradictions within the Bible would prove it is not the Word of God, when we actually find that these alleged self-contradictions within the Bible yield to reasonable, if not easy, explanations, then what a study like this ultimately does is to show us the self-consistency, the perfect self-consistency of the Bible, and therefore that it has got to be the Word of God. It might be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, having found out or having it had reconfirmed that the Bible is indeed the Word of God and that we must yield ourselves to it and obey it. Why not obey what it says about becoming a child of God? Why not respond to the gospel? do what it says. This is the Word of God, after all, as shown by its perfect self-consistency. Come forward then, in faith and repentance, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ before us, and be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into His kingdom. If you have done that at some point in the past, but since then have fallen away, and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people, by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you and help you. Won't you come? As for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.